them greatly. I was just thinking this last Sunday when Gene Scarberg was here, when Gene and Kim were here with us, how much I miss having Gene and Kim around. And so that's how it is in the body of Christ. But you and I are looking forward to a day when we will no longer have to say goodbye to anyone for any reason. We will be together forever and ever with no more tears in a new heavens and a new earth with resurrection bodies. We look forward to that. And this text that we're looking at together this morning is proof positive that Jesus can make good on this promise. This is not just a pie in the sky, something that Christians say to each other so we can feel better about the hard things that happen. This is absolute truth rooted in historical fact because Jesus raises people from the dead. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to show us the way to life everlasting and to prove to us that you, God the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit actually can make good on this promise to give us life everlasting. And we are so thankful. This fact transforms everything about the life that we currently live because we know that this life now is a prelude, is preparation for life everlasting. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a prove-it society. People want to see things before they believe them. And so when people think of God and His commands and His actions and His promises, people will often respond with a sort of prove it first. But God doesn't actually work that way. He doesn't need to. We hear from people that seeing is believing, but Jesus says in verse 40 of the text that we are going to be looking at this morning, if you believe, then you will see. Believing is seeing. And in this case, those who did believe, Martha and Mary, saw something fantastic. They saw the glory of God because Jesus has the power over death itself. John tells us in John 1:4 that Jesus, the Word of God, is life Himself. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that Nicodemus must be born again, that trusting Jesus is the way to eternal life. In John 4, Jesus claims to be the one who gives living water, springing up to eternal life. Jesus heals the sick. He heals the lame. He cures the blind. We find in the past chapter that He is the good shepherd of the sheep. And now Jesus has arrived in Bethany, where His dear friend Lazarus is dead. And the sisters, Martha and Mary, are grieving. The Lord of life now comes face to face with death. What will happen? Well, in John chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, we find a precious part of this story. We don't want to go breezing by it. Martha, after she has said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, He who comes into the world." When she had said this, she goes away and calls Mary her sister. We read that she goes secretly saying, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and came to Jesus. It is worth pausing to consider the very personal aspect of these two verses that Martha tells us. He tells Mary, "Jesus is calling for you." And Mary instantly comes to find Jesus. Why? Because Jesus knows Mary. He knows that she is going to be consumed with grief. And so He calls her through Martha by name. And He does this with us as well. This is the typical way that Jesus works. we find in the Gospel, certainly in John's Gospel, over and over, Jesus goes to people. He talks with people personally. He has conversations with people and draws them in. He finds us at our lowest. He seeks us out. He calls us by name. And then Jesus does in our lives what we could not believe could happen until he does it. And then we get to John 11, verse 30. And in the following verses, we discover just how deeply Jesus feels our pain and grief. In verse 31, we read that the Jews are following Mary around, consoling her. They're weeping with her. This is understandable. She has just lost her brother. In verse 32, we read, "Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" These are exactly the same words that Martha said to Jesus back in verse 21. Both of the sisters say to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And maybe Mary's right. Mary, far more emotionally outward, consumed by her grief visibly than Martha was. I love the contrast between these two sisters because nearly all of us can relate to one of them. Martha, practical, controlled, hardworking, sometimes judgmental, and Jesus responds to her with truth, instruction, and an invitation. Believe. And here's Mary, relational, emotional, consumed by how she feels. And Jesus responds to her with empathy, compassion, and finally action. Let us look closely at the compassion of the Savior. Verses 33 through 35. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Why was Mary weeping? Well, obviously, she was crushed, disappointed, bereft. She had lost her brother. Why were the Jews weeping? Well, Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players to mourn the passing of someone. Sometimes professional wailing women were hired. Lazarus was not poor. Many of these there would have been weeping for effect. Some of them, though, certainly were friends who were sharing the grief of Martha and Mary. Why did Jesus weep? Well, in order to answer this, we need to tackle another question. What does it mean when we read that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled? Verse 33. Why would Jesus be troubled? Literally, the words here mean he was troubled or agitated himself. He troubled himself. This would be the opposite of peacefulness. Also, verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved within, and this is a different, even more severe word in the Greek, often translated deeply moved. It could refer to the snorting of horses or anger or outrage or emotional indignation. And he was moved within, in his spirit, we read. The anger and the outrage were contained. This is an inward reaction of Jesus. He is not happy, but rather grieved, angry, outraged. And then we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. I recall back in my middle school confirmation days, this was the most popular verse in the Bible because we were told to memorize one verse from the Bible. And one of the students discovered this is the shortest verse in the Bible, so we all memorized. John 11:35, Jesus wept. But it is a good verse to commit to memory, not because it's the shortest, but because it's a reminder of something especially important about Jesus. Why? What made Jesus upset? Why did he weep? It is not because he did not want to raise Lazarus. No, in fact, he knew that he would. It's not because he doubted whether he could raise Lazarus. We know from verse 4 that Jesus is looking at this situation as an opportunity for God to be glorified and the Son to be glorified as well. And in verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He's on the verge of a miracle. But why weep? Why is he troubled? Was he angry at the hypocrisy of much of the grief? He doesn't say so. Was he angry that the grief that had degenerated into despair, as if Martha and Mary weren't believing in him enough? No. In fact, he urges Martha to believe, and she confesses her faith in him as her Messiah. Was he upset about what anyone there was doing? I don't think so. Clearly the people there do not understand why Jesus is weeping. Many of those there think it's because he loved Lazarus so much. No doubt they're correct. That's true. But probably not the reason for his tears. He clearly had compassion for Mary. Is that the reason he was crying? Jesus was not upset because he couldn't do anything. He had planned this situation. He was not upset because of their disbelief. Mary and Martha both believed. The others, some will, some won't. But Jesus' emotions and tears precede all of that. I think that Jesus was upset because he stood in the presence of the most horrible effect of the curse of sin. That is death. Jesus hated the curse of sin and death and still does. God did not make us to die, but rather to live forever. You may have heard people say that death is a natural part of life. But is death natural? I do not think it is. God did not create human beings to die. His original design did not include death. If you have ever sat by the side of a loved one dying, you know that something is wrong. The parting is painful, the process often horrible, and for the one who is dying, it is a step into the dark unknown. Honestly, it is terrifying if it were not for Jesus. Jesus hates death. And he hates what it does to people. He hates what it does to his creation. In Genesis 3, the death of human beings is clearly a result of sin and the curse of God upon sinners. In the Old Testament, death is called bitter. It is our doom. It is feared. It is often a final punishment. Death casts a shadow over our lives, Psalm 23 and 44. Death is filled with terrors, Psalm 55. Jesus is weeping because of what death quite obviously does to people whom he loves. And Jesus loves Lazarus. The people there see that. Some even think that Jesus should have been able to do something to help him. They're exactly right. Jesus could have. But Jesus' solution for the curse of death is not to keep it from happening. Do you hear what I said? We see it in the Bible. We see it in life all the time around us. His solution for the curse of death is not to keep it from happening. It is to defeat death when it seems like everything is lost. This is God's way. Even in the Old Testament, there are clear indications that this is so. As Job looks forward to the Messiah, as David does, as Isaiah does, as Daniel does in Daniel chapter 12, they look forward to a Savior who will defeat death, who will raise the dead, who when all is said and done, he will be their Redeemer and their resurrection. And so Jesus raises the dead so that you will believe and live forever. John chapter 11, now in verse 38, Jesus goes to the tomb. We read, "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." Notice, the emotions persist. The disturbedness in the face of death remains. He came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for four days. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus raises the dead so that you can see who God is and what he does, so you will believe and live forever. Jesus gets to the tomb, and we know that Mary and Martha, the disciples, and many others are there with him, and something amazing is about to happen. We, the reader, know that this must be. We do not know what those there were expecting. We know that Martha still thought that Lazarus was dead, and that was that. She says so in verse 39. When Jesus says, "Remove the stone," she says, "But Jesus, there will be a stench." And then Jesus speaks a command. The Bible is full of commands from the Lord. Each one carries a promise. We obey his command, and we get to see the glory of God. In this moment, in front of the tomb, Jesus actually will speak three commands. The first we find in verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." This command was given to those present. But the one who is in charge of the situation clearly is Martha, and she is the one who raises the obvious objection. Jesus, if they take the stone away, the stench will emerge. It is at this point that Jesus says this amazing statement. "Did I not say to you," he's speaking now to Martha, "did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus here is reminding her of his purpose there and their previous conversation. I want to read to you the conversation that Jesus had with her earlier, because he doesn't actually say, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." But no doubt this is what he's communicating in total. So Jesus is giving a summary of their conversation to Martha, the conversation that went like this. If you look back to John 11, starting in verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So she has hope that Jesus could still solve the problem. Although I'm not sure that she knows even what she's saying. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, Martha knows her Old Testament. She knows the Messiah who she's looking forward to, the Messiah whose name is Jesus, who stands before her, is the one who will raise the dead on the last day. That's how the plan goes. She's read her Old Testament. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And that's when she says to him, "Lord, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world." Jesus summarizes this conversation by saying, "Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" We might scratch our heads and think, "Well, Jesus, you didn't exactly say that to Martha." No doubt Jesus expected Martha to conclude just that. And he had told his disciples earlier that this whole situation, John 11, 4, is going to be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus has planned this out for the glory of God. And so he says, remove the stone to Martha. And when Martha objects, he says, didn't I say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he reminds her of his purpose there. We don't read everything that Jesus said in his conversations with Mary and Martha, but we have his summary. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And she will see it because she believes. And so what will Martha do? I imagine that everyone there was looking at her. Martha, the one in charge, the older sister. The removal of the stone is, for Martha, now a critical act of faith. Will she and Jesus, won't they feel stupid if they remove the stone and nothing happens but a stench? Just think about where Martha is in this situation. What is she going to do? Is she going to order those there to remove the stone? You might think, well, of course she is. Well, only if she believes that Jesus can do what he appears to be on the verge of doing. Is there an act of faith that you need to do in response to the Lord's command? You might think, Lord, what you ask of me is beyond reasonable expectation. But when you trust Jesus, you have to lay aside your desires and your ability to control the situation. You must simply do what Jesus says, even though you cannot see how in the world it could work out. Trusting Jesus means that you agree and act as though he knows what he's doing because he does. And so, there is Martha. In verse 41, we read, so they removed the stone. But when they do so, Jesus prays, and what he prays here is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is worth thinking about these two verses, verses 41 and 42, as Jesus prays. He raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. What do we learn from this? Jesus tells us, or John tells us, why Jesus prays this prayer to the Father aloud. In verse 42, Jesus prays, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus explicitly describes why he prays this prayer aloud to his Father. It is not necessarily for he and his Father, but for those around to understand exactly what's happening. That Jesus, in his incarnate deity, never does anything without relying upon his heavenly Father. He is in constant communication and relying on his Father. And so Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus in the same way that people would be raised from the dead in the book of Acts. Peter raises the dead. How? By praying to God and asking that God would do it. Then Paul does the same. So we, the readers, now know that Lazarus has been raised because the Father has answered the prayers of his Son. No doubt Jesus could raise Lazarus on his own without his Father helping him. But he doesn't do it so that we learn how this relationship works and how our relationship works with the Father. And Jesus gives thanks to his Father because at this point, the miracle has already happened, but nobody knew it. We find his next command in verse 43. After the stone has been removed from the tomb, Jesus commands Lazarus now, Lazarus, come forth. And obviously, Lazarus hears the voice of Jesus. How? Because he's alive. And only Jesus can do that. Of course, that is the point. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in Jesus will never die. That's who he is. And he is proving his point spoken earlier to Martha right here, right now, by Lazarus, who is alive. Lazarus is instantly an example, a metaphor for the life-giving power of Jesus. Yes, to be sure, Lazarus here is not raised to eternal life. He is raised to life and at some point later, he would have died. We know that because Lazarus is not alive on the earth today. That being the case, Lazarus is an illustration for the life-giving power of Jesus. The ability of Jesus to give eternal life to anyone whom he chooses so that they would live forever. Lazarus is an example, a metaphor for the life-giving power of Jesus. Is there someone who you want to become a Christian, to have spiritual life forever? How will that happen? Well, you can bring this person to church. You can witness to them. You can love them. These are all good things. But if Jesus doesn't give them new life, spiritual life, they will stay dead in their sins. That is the human condition. Unless God does something, unless a person is born again, he or she will not, cannot believe, cannot be saved. After all, what can you do with a dead guy to make him live? Can you reason with him? Can you take him out to lunch? Can you scare the hell out of him? No. Jesus has to make him live. And then, there being life, he can believe. What about you? Do you have the life of Jesus in your heart? Are you walking with Jesus today in newness of life? If not, this morning, do you hear his voice? Will you trust him and believe and be saved? And if God is causing that to happen in your life, it is because Jesus is giving you new life. Up until now, you may have been living in sin, living for yourself, not thinking about God. Heed the call of Jesus and come out of the grave. And Lazarus came out, but he looked a mess. And I think this is a picture of the newly saved person. The last command that Jesus gives in John chapter 11 is this. Unbind him and let him go. You see, when the Jews buried a person, they wrapped the body in a large linen cloth, and then they bound the feet, hands, and head in strips of cloth. And so Lazarus, as would be expected, as he is walking out of the grave, is still bound up, looking, I suppose, like a mummy. That would have been quite a sight. So Jesus gives the command. You see, it is not enough to be raised to new life in Christ. Jesus is not done with us yet. He wants you and I to get rid of all the death clothes that we wore when we were in the grave. I think of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews urges us to do just this, to get rid of these death clothes. Although the writer of Hebrews doesn't use exactly those words. I'll read to you Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does it mean to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us? I think that Lazarus is a picture of that. He needs to get rid of all these grave clothes. What might it be for you that you're dragging around in life from your deadness? Habits, laziness, sins, relationships. So, sinner, today might be the day for you to believe. Today might be the day for you to get rid of the sin and rebellion that stands like a hard stone between you and life in Jesus. Today might be the day for you to tear off those old rags that you've been dragging around. Yes, you're following Jesus, but following Jesus with so much junk that you can barely walk with him. You need to come forth in obedience and throw off the grave clothes that bind you and go free. How about you? Do you know that Jesus is seeking you out so that you will trust him as Savior and Lord? If you believe in him and trust him, you will see him do amazing things in your life. He will take from you spiritual deadness. He will make you alive to God forever. Is it finally time for you to begin trusting Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, now is the day of salvation. Paul writes that because he wants people to recognize that this moment that you might have where you're thinking about God and what Jesus wants for you, new life and freedom to walk with Him, you don't want this moment to go by and never have it again. As we sing our final song, if you're here this morning and you would like to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord and begin a relationship with Him and walk with Him, I would invite you to come down front in church here and pray with me. You might think about it during the last song. I won't go in the back. I'll remain right here in front. And if you would like to come down and pray with me, maybe there's sin in your life that you want to get rid of. Maybe you would just like someone to pray for you for healing. Maybe you would like to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord. I would invite you, don't worry about anybody else, what they might think. Just come down front and allow me to pray with you, to ask Christ into your life, to follow Him, or to recommit your life to Him, or to ask Jesus to heal you in a way that you need healing. As we sing our final hymn, consider that. I offer Jesus to you if you don't know Him yet. Trust Him as your Savior and be free of death and hell and live forever. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, I pray for that person here in the congregation who is thinking about what You have done and wondering what life would be walking with You rather than living for himself or for herself. I ask You, Lord, that You would open eyes and put life in dead hearts so that that person would believe and trust You and be saved forever. We ask You this in Jesus' name.